calling the attack of physical persecution. And chapter 4, tail end of chapter 5, the apostles are being beaten. They're being imprisoned. They're facing the death sentence. And Pastor Dave, if you'll remember a couple weeks ago when he was talking on these texts, would say, okay, here in America, we don't necessarily face these sorts of attacks today, but we do face things like antagonism or people saying or feeling certain things about our faith. And that can stunt growth. It can stunt church growth. The other attack is in chapter 5. You guys remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? That delightful story. hypocrisy. That was the attack of moral corruption. And hypocrisy, as we certainly know, can be very deadly in the church today. I mean, a lot of people refuse to step into church because of hypocrisy. A lot of people in the church have a lot of problems with the church because of hypocrisy. And that could have stunted the growth of the church. In short, either of these attacks, persecution, moral corruption, could have stopped the early church movement in its tracks. Well, today, as we get to Acts 6, we come across the most clever of all three. The devil's most cunning attack of them all. And it's worth focusing in on, especially because it's my humble opinion that it's this attack that is most prevalent in the church today. What was that attack? What did the disciples do to overcome it so that we can overcome it today in our church? As Christ followers, that's what we're going to focus on today in the scripture. What was the attack facing the church, and what did the disciples do to overcome it so that we can overcome it? Okay, so if you have your Bibles open, let's look at the first two verses. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Okay, so what I want to do here is look at the particular issue that's on the surface and the attack that's underneath the surface. Okay, so what was the particular issue? I mean, and in a sense, it was the church was growing too fast. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. It was just happening so fast that the disciples couldn't keep up with it. The apostles couldn't figure out how to meet all of the needs. Now, in a sense, what a great problem to have, right? I mean, these are the kind of things we pray for in the church. I've had a couple leaders from a number of the different groups in this church that have been growing pretty quickly in this church over the last little bit come up to me and say, with some sort of pressing need, you know, discouraged or whatever, and say, "David, do you have any ideas of what I can do?" And I have a little too much fun in these situations because I usually smile at them. I say, "What a great problem." To which they give me this expression of, "You jerk." It's like, "Don't tell me that." And then there's like this sigh of, "I guess you're right." Because these are the things we're praying for, right? And needs are going to be neglected. Now, is that to say needs should continue to be neglected? Of course not. Well, the need in this church was a particular group of Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, you know, widows don't have a lot. And in particular, in this society, first century Palestine, they were even more out in the lurch, right? That society did not take care of women too well, let alone widows. And the disciples took this very seriously. Why? Because Jesus took this seriously. I mean, so much of the core of his teaching is taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. So this was a serious issue on that front. Look at how they address this problem. Because the lengths to which they try to they go to address this problem, in my humble opinion, are far and beyond what seems to be a minor issue, and that is growing pains. So what is the issue underneath the surface? Well, consider first, again, what it is, how far they went to handle this particular issue with the widows. Think first about the numbers. It says there in verse 2, they gathered all the disciples together. Now that is mind-boggling, if you ask me. They gathered all of the disciples. Back in chapter 4, verse 4, we are told there's about 5,000 people who are now followers of Christ in the early church. Actually, those are just the men. I should say. It says that was the number of men in the church. So to that number, you have to add all the women, youth, children, right? And then since chapter 4, verse 4, you have another two sentences that say, and the church has continued to grow rapidly. Well, experts believe, in other words, that by this point in Acts 6, there are probably around 20,000 people in the early church. It's this number that the disciples gather to deal with this issue? 20,000 people? Something? Something around there? 20,000? Could that be what's going on? Okay, so that's the numbers, but think about the context. Remember at the end of chapter 5 a couple weeks ago when Pastor Dave was preaching? The disciples had just received 39 lashings. Physical persecution. They were on trial for their lives. The government wanted to kill them. One guy spoke up and they just got saved by the hair of their chin, right? Physical persecution. So it's in this context that the apostles bring together 20-something odd thousand disciples in broad daylight, in public, exposed, vulnerable to a government that can't wait to shut them down. In other words, they're risking their own lives as apostles. They're risking the lives of anybody who shows up. And they're risking the life of the entire movement. I mean, think about it this way. It's San Jose, you know, Shark Tank. That fits 17,500 people. 20,000 people at the threat of their lives meeting it together to deal with an issue of poor administration. What's going on here? It's what's happening underneath the surface. Look at verse 2. So the 12, that is the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Here's what's facing the apostles. They knew their priority calling. The ministry of the word that we see in that verse, verse 4 later, and prayer, that is, sharing the gospel with others and asking the Lord to supernaturally work through them, sharing the gospel. They knew that was their priority focus, and yet here was an issue that was threatening to bog down all of their energy, all of their time on inward focus. Do you see that? Taking care of their own members. In other words, what they were facing was the attack of distraction. The church, the disciples, if they stopped and took care of this need and all the church together with under their leadership focused on themselves, they would have missed out on what it is they were called to be doing. The attack of distraction. Now, does the attack of distraction, you know, does it come after you and me as Christ followers? Does it come after us as a church? Better believe it. Having failed to be successful in his efforts through physical persecution, through moral corruption, the enemy now tries to distract the church from what it is it's supposed to be doing. That is sharing the gospel. So what does this look like in our lives? What can we do about it? Well, let's consider these things as we look to see how the apostles overcame it. Number one, they recognize the severity of the problem. Okay, we've already seen this in the text, right? Verse 2, they gathered all of the disciples. They risked everything because the enemy was threatening to take everything, the whole movement, everything. Do you recognize the attack of distraction, in your life? What sort of forms does it take? I mean, I think there's so many, right? But just to get us thinking, complacency, laziness, busyness, busy work, comfort. What does this look like in our lives? Let's say in the workplace, you know, checking Facebook all lunch instead of maybe building a relationship with somebody. Or maybe it's giving into the feelings of the desire not to socialize at the park when you're watching your child or grandchild. And there's someone right there pushing their kid on the swing just by you. Just, you know, it would be easy as pie to have a conversation with them. But we don't. You know what way this attack of distraction has been hitting me a lot lately as I think about this? It's the feeling of, I have two little kids and I am tired. I'm too tired. Don't tell Cindy that. She is the far better half on this deal. But anyways, I'll come home and I'll be tired after a long day of work, whatever. And Cindy will say something like, hey, our neighbors are outside. Let's go talk to them for a little bit. And you know what goes through my head at that time? Sometimes is, oh man, I just got back from work, pastoral work, mind you, and I'm just, that's just too tiring. I need to take care of myself so that I can take care of the family, by the way. Right? Monday night football's on. Thursday night football's on. If that doesn't work, there's a recording somewhere so I can watch Monday night football. Anyways, and so I'm just thinking, me, right? Inward focus. And, you know, the reality is those 5 to 10 minutes could very well have been the most productive of my, most fruitful of my day. And if they happened to go beyond 5 to 10 minutes, good. But I'm not thinking that way. I'm distracted. The enemy's got to me somehow. You know why it is that the attack of distraction is so cunning? It's because it's so hard to recognize in our lives, so hard to identify. Listen, I want to read for you a quote that C.S. Lewis wrote in Screwtape Letters. Those of you guys who've read Screwtape Letters, it's a little, can I say, screwy in terms of how it's written. It's a fictitious correspondence between an older demon teaching his younger nephew demon the art of tempting people. Okay, so it's a pretty interesting, bizarre concept, but very creative. Anyways, in this text, the older demon has just described how to distract people, how to do it to this younger demon. And now he's going to write to this younger demon why it's so effective. He says, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the one thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." That is, of course, God. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." What's C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying that the enemy, in order to distract us from being with God and doing the things that he calls us to do, he doesn't have to use the flagrant sins to be effective. He can use subtle sins of distraction. And those are going to be effective because, number one, we're either not going to recognize that they're there, or we're not going to think they're that big of a deal, but they are. Thomas Rainer, a Christian pastor, researcher, calls what I'm calling the attack of distraction. He more specifically, he's talking about this natural tendency that churches have to become inward focused, dealing only solely with the matters of the church. Instead of reaching outward, he calls this blind erosion. Now, what a vivid description. He calls it blind erosion. And he says if it's left unchecked, which it often does by, you know, definition, then it's just slow, certain death. Listen to how he talks about one of these studies he did. He conducted a survey looking at churches, dying churches in America, versus some churches that are growing and are alive. He said, even when the interviewees of the comparison churches, that is, the members of the dying churches, expressed positions congruent with the stated doctrinal positions of their church, that is, they bought into what the church felt they should be doing, we often found inconsistencies in their willingness to practice their beliefs. The clearest example of this reality was in the area of evangelism. They might believe that Christ is the only way of salvation, but they are unwilling or unable to share the gospel with non-Christians. In contrast, the majority of those interviewed in the breakout churches were passionate about reaching people for Christ personally. They did not expect all evangelism to be done by the staff or a select few in the church. What Rainer is saying is there's this huge temptation for churches. In actuality, most of American churches he sees in his research have succumbed to this, become inward-facing, neglecting entirely reaching out with the gospel. And it is destroying the church. It's the attack of distraction. Now, what does this mean for you and me? It seems to me at least one implication is we need to take inventory. We need to ask ourselves, are we reaching out? I read at some point the church in Manhattan, Redeemer Presbyterian. You know, for those of you who know Pastor Tim Keller, author, it's his church that he oversees. I read that their leadership, their elder board, at the beginning of every year starts by repenting, that is, asking for forgiveness, that their church has become inward focused. Now, if you know anything about Redeemer, that is a convicting thought. Because that is a church that is very outward facing. You know, AIDS clinics, tutoring at-risk kids, homeless care, just countless nonprofit partnerships. On top of that, they're planting churches in so many cities, not only here in the U.S., but across the world, where they are literally taking core members from their body, people who could be helping with them, saying, hey, why don't you go away and help another area? Start a movement over there. It's this church's leadership that is starting with the assumption that they have become inward facing. That is convicting. Because it's their belief, obviously, that this is a natural tendency, which is what Rainer has seen in his studies. So I think we need to start, as leaders in this church, as followers of Christ, by asking the question, are we reaching out? We need to take inventory and recognize if we're being overcome by the attack of distraction. Now, another way the apostles overcame this attack is they were willing to say no to good things. You see that in verse 2? It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, the wording there is kind of funny. It's like, you know, waiting on tables is a bad... That's not how it comes across in the original language, in case that's how you're reading it. Did the apostles care about the widows and their need? Was it an unloving thing for them to say no, to be directly involved, when they were coming to them for them to fix it? Was that an unloving thing to do? No. I mean, we read the text in its entirety. They were delegating, right? But let me ask you this. If you were there, would you have been able to say no? Because these were real people with real needs, with real emotions, asking for their direct help. Would you have been able to say no? You know, just a couple of types of people that would be hard to say no. I mean, the obvious first one is people pleasers. Any people pleasers here? Right? People pleasers are, they want everyone around them to be happy, and they will do whatever is asked of them to keep it that way. I mean, it's like saying yes is almost a habit. It's some people label it an addiction, actually. The apostles would have found it hard to say no for that reason. It was their leadership that was on the line. People were complaining that had to reflect on them. How about, are there any of you out there who have to do the job yourself? If it's going to be done right, you have to do it yourself, right? There's a lot of us like that. Look, if the apostles wanted to have done this, they probably could have done it better than anybody else, right? They were literally writing the scripture on love. They could have helped the widows feel loved. They could have fundraised like nobody's business. Wow, that was an interesting pun there. They could have fundraised. I mean, imagine if the apostles came to you in the early church and said, can you please give to this need? We have some widows over here. Would you please donate? You're going to give. Why? Because you don't want to be written down in scripture as a bad example. Right? They would have had the clout, they would have had the ability to handle this crisis in incredible ways, and yet they didn't give into that, they didn't give into the people-pleasing type of situation. They had the emotional and spiritual maturity not to get distracted from what it is God was calling them to do, even saying no to a good thing. Now, what does this look like for us? It's hard, but I think we can learn a couple of things from the apostles here, it seems to me, in this text. They understood two things very well in terms of their makeup that helped them say no. Number one, they understood their giftings, right? It says in verse 2 and then again in verse 4 that they understood their giftings, their unique calling, to be the ministry of the word and prayer. I've already explained that. Sharing the gospel out with others, asking the Lord to bless those efforts. That was their unique giftings. Now, are we all called as believers to do that? Of course. But as the leaders in that church, they felt they needed to, for the best interest of the church movement, for the kingdom, to be out there doing this full time. So they understood that, and they were able to say no to other things in order to keep that focus. How are you gifted in helping others in the church, as well as helping others outside of the body of Christ? How has the Lord uniquely gifted? In some ways we talk about spiritual gifts, you know, gifts of administration, a prayer, encouragement, administration. How has the Lord gifted you? Because when we understand these sorts of giftings, it'll help us say no to things that we might that might be drawing us away. Now, sometimes, let's just be clear, in the church, for example, there's needs that aren't going to match our giftings, and we just need to step up at that point, right? But what I'm saying is if we're saying yes to everything, we could very easily be coming across the attack of distraction and missing what it is God's actually calling us to do. Does that make sense? The other thing I think the apostles understood is their capacity, okay? They lived with the reality that their time and their energy was limited, was finite. I mean, they were in the business of helping distribute food for a percentage of 20,000 people. You got to figure that was taking the better part of each morning when they felt like they could be out there ministering the word and having that sort of impact. And yet they said, you know what? My time is limited. I need to be able to say no. We need to understand our capacity. Now, what does this look like for us? You know, when I think of capacity, I mean, there's different life stages. Let's say you're a mom. Right? I'm kind of living this one, although dads have it a lot easier for the most part, right? You know, what's your capacity? How can we say no to good things in order to say yes to others? Like, for example, going on play dates. You know, are the play dates that you're going on just with believing mothers? Now, you need that support. Goodness gracious, we need that kind of support as parents. But can you use some of that time to be with unbelievers? Are you in a life group? Are you spending all of your time with people in the life group? Now, getting poured into, getting built up in Christ, those are vital things to our faith. But are you only spending time with people in life group? Are you not spending any time with people outside of the church? Retirees, I mean, you can just see how this impacts all life stages. Retirees, you know, with the new flexibility your schedule affords, you know, are you able to, of course, you can spend that time building into believers, maybe your own personal growth, but are you spending some time with unbelievers in such a way that your schedule before didn't afford? You know, students, you know, who are you studying with? Could you spend some time? I mean, right? Any number of things. You know, I would almost say, you know, looking at our calendar would be a helpful thing to do. Not just the last year, but even the last few weeks. When are times we've been spending intentionally with unbelievers? And if we're not, you know, with the Lord's help, we might be needing to say no to certain things. You know, maybe a special note to those of you who are church volunteers. It's first of all, we on staff love you when you say yes to things, right? But if we're doing everything in the church, but we're never outside, are we doing? We might need to be saying no in order to be doing the things that we're called to be doing. One last thing to see in this text for how the early church dealt with the attack is they all worked in unison. The church together, each of the parts worked together in unison. Look at verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, Philip, and the others. Okay? They all worked in unison to overcome the attack of distraction, all on the same page, fighting for the same thing. I love how this text pulls this out, this unison. I mean, look at all the different actors here. You have the apostles, of course, the 12, who are leading out. Okay, they recognized, they identified the problem. They raised the issue, initiated, brought everybody together. You have the crowd of believers who had the capacity and the knowledge among all of them to pick the people who would be good to manage the situation. I love how is it 5 here? It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They encouraged their leaders. Hint, no, I'm not saying that. You guys are very encouraging. But that's part of the yeah, right. Bad joke, sorry. That was a joke. You guys are very encouraging. But my point is, all these things are coming together. And then, of course, the 7 who are selected to manage the crisis uniquely, and the apostles giving it entirely over to them, there's no hint of micromanagement here. Right? The apostles being able to give up their baby that they've been watching and doing for so long. There's so much synergy here. How does this look like in our church? I love verse 6. The crowd, here's a summary of it all. The crowd presented the 7 to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. What a beautiful picture of everybody in the church in their own unique ways helping the church overcome the attack of distraction, threatening to keep the church from having an outward focus. Now, let me be clear. I think I need to spend a little bit of time from this text looking at this. Inward focus is important, Okay, I'm not saying inward's not important. It is. For starters, I want you to notice something in verses 1 and 4. When the apostles describe the issue of distributing the food, and then the issue, and then the matter of the ministry of the word, they use the same Greek word there, diakonai, which is just funny because in our English it's just like completely different, separate, right? But it's interesting to me, and I think it's worthy for you guys to note, because I think Luke, the author of this text here, is deliberately showing you they're of equal importance. The daily distribution of the food, that is probably social work. The ministry of the word, that is probably pastoral work. They need to work together. They're mutually helpful to each other. And the ministry of the word is not going to be as credible or as effective without the social work backing it, and vice versa. The other thing that's, I think, really interesting to notice here is think about some of the names of the seven who were selected. You have Stephen and Philip. They were the first two listed in this list. They become the main characters of Luke's narrative here through the book of Acts over the next two chapters. And what are they doing in the next two chapters? Are they out distributing food? They're out evangelizing. They're out sharing the word of God. We are all called to do this. Inward is very important, but it can't come at the expense of neglecting the outward. So how does this look in the church, and how can we work in unison to help each other? Let me answer that by way of example. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Dave preached a pretty powerful sermon on helping each other share the gospel with others around us. And he made the point that if we're in a small group, which, by the way, if you can get into a small group, get into a small group. But if we're in a small group, he said, we need to use these times not to just pour into each other, but to really help each other stay accountable to this mission of sharing the gospel in this area. And so that sermon was preached. And then that Wednesday, at one of the small groups, right before prayer time, one of the gals spoke up and said, "Hey guys, can I share something?" "Sure, what is it?" "Well, I just have been feeling convicted by Pastor Dave's sermon this last Sunday. Can we use some of this time, instead of focusing, you know, before getting to our own prayer requests, can we first share someone in our life whom we're actively trying to share our faith with?" And then, if that's not you, can you say that to the group and ask the group to pray that the Lord might bring someone like that into your life? And what was great is the rest of that prayer time was spent doing just that, encouraging and challenging each other to do that. And I just think, what beauty and power lies there when Pastor Dave, you know, through the Spirit working through him, preaches that message to challenge, convict, exhort us to do these things, and then this gal, feeling convicted by the Spirit with her power, with his power through her, saying, "Guys, we need to do this." And then that small group there, having had the opportunity to build into each other, pour into each other, is in the place where they can challenge and encourage each other in this way. I mean, you just think about what's going to happen because of things like that. We need to be there for each other. And often just takes a little bit, little spark, doesn't it? Like what that gal shared with that group. Here's the bottom line, it seems to me, in this text, how this all comes ahead. We must fight to keep an Acts 1:8 focus. I think that's really what's going on in this text. We need to fight to keep an Acts 1:8 focus. Now, if you haven't been here with us, Acts 1:8 is the theme verse of the entire book of Acts. It's Jesus' commission to the church. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And you can believe that if Jesus wants us to be doing this first and foremost, that the enemy wants to keep us as best as he can from it. And he's trying to distract us. One interesting thing is, do you ever stop to think that Jesus actually faced this attack from the enemy? The attack of distraction. Okay, it's pretty clear to see that he faced physical persecution, right, in the cross. He faced even moral corruption, the threat of that in the wilderness when the enemy tempted him and at other points in his ministry. But he also faced the attack of distraction at several points, actually. But one of these times was very early on in his ministry. He was sharing the gospel and healing many people in a village. And it was so impactful that the whole village, it says in this text, Mark 1, was lining up to see Jesus. And what does he do? The next morning, early enough that no one else is awake, he gets away from it all, goes up on a mountainside, and prays. A little bit later, the disciples wake up, and they're sitting there like, whoa, where's Jesus? Where's our leader? We better go find him. So they go looking, and eventually they find him, who knows how much longer, how long later, and they basically say to him, Jesus, what are you doing? We got to get back there at the village. They're waiting for you. In a sense, they're saying, God's doing some amazing things here. What are you doing up on this hill? They're waiting for you. Let's get back. Let's go cash in on this movement. Right? Listen to what Jesus said to them. This is Mark 1, verse 38. Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now, Jesus is just so amazing. He could have very easily stayed in that village where things were just taking off, doing amazing things, right? Or maybe if it was like you or me, you know, kicked our feet up a little bit, taking it a little bit easy and stayed there. He did none of this. Why? Because the ministry of the word needed to get out. He was praying and it needed to get out. And so he dedicated himself to doing that. And this is the gospel, after all. Jesus came on a rescue mission for us, and there was nothing that was going to distract him from that, all the way up to the cross. He was going to give his life, his body, on the cross that we might have forgiveness of sins. And in his name, eternal life. There was nothing that was going to distract him from that, and there's nothing that's going to distract the Holy Spirit from reaching out to use us to reach others. But there's a little bit of a tension there, isn't there? Because we have to play our part. I love that it's on God, but we need to step up in faith, right? And we need to learn from Jesus how he recognized the problem, how he was willing to say no to things, and how, incidentally, in that scenario, he was teaching his 12 guys, who would later be here in Acts 6, how to rally the church and fend off this attack of distraction. Now, why is this so important? Look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here's the deal. If we can overcome the attack of distraction, it seems to me that what this text is saying is there is much fruit on the other end of that obstacle. But we are often that obstacle when it comes to distraction. One of the interesting things here in this little verse here is that Luke says a large number of priests became obedient to faith. When I first read that, I was like, what in the world is that about? Okay, I'm not going to talk about that in the sermon because I just don't know what that means, that kind of thought. But then I just thought about it and just kind of dawned on me. This is so encouraging. I mean, think about it. For the priests to come and put their faith in Jesus, they would have been about the unlikeliest of all demographics at that time to put their faith in Jesus. Right? I mean, think about what the gospel message meant to them. I mean, basically, Jesus came to overthrow the priestly system, to make a priesthood of all believers. In a sense, you could say the gospel meant they were out of a job. And yet many of them were coming to the faith. Why is that? Well, the ministry of the word was getting to them so that they heard it. And at the same time, they saw the social work that was happening that matched the words. And you better believe that the priests understood that because that was their life, giving it for others, serving others in that way. And when they saw those two things going hand in hand in the church, they said, I want in. And the most unlikeliest, almost, of demographics put their faith in Jesus. Now, why is that encouraging to me? We live in the Bay Area. You know, I've grown up in this area, East Bay, you know, it's what a lot of people consider to be a very unlikely demographic to put their faith in Jesus. As unlikely as the priests back then, I'm not sure. But the attack of distraction can keep us from having that sort of fruit. So, what does this mean for you today? What does this mean for our church? Because what's at stake is nothing short of, you know, the church growth, which, you know, care about this church, but we're talking about men and women finding eternity. May we overcome the attack of destruction, that we might see many people, yes, even here in the Bay Area, put their faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you came for us. You came to die on the cross for our sins, and you let nothing stand in your way. Even the small stuff, which is ironically often the big stuff that keeps us away. It's often the subtle things that are keeping us away from you. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who hasn't, who might be seeing you for the first time, the offer of life that comes in your name, that they can receive you by faith, I pray that you would do a work in their heart now, that they'd come and put their faith in you. You can do that, by the way, in your heart, asking the Lord for forgiveness, life in his name. He will do that. And then, Lord, for those of us, this is just a challenge, and I put myself at the front of that line. We need your help. But we thank you so much that it's by the receiving of your Holy Spirit that will be your disciples, that will make disciples, that will be your witnesses. So Holy Spirit, come and beat back distraction from our lives, that we might lift up Jesus in this place. Here on Sunday mornings, in our efforts to help each other, and then Monday through Saturday in our community. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that concludes the service today. I do want to mention that today is our benevolence offering. Where do we do that? Anybody point? I'm not sure. I've never done it in the gym. It's next to the door. Thank you. Okay, good. So that we're keeping it. So go out this door so you can get it. There's that. But may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
yeah, I think it was the background. Yeah. Yeah. No. Yeah, no, thank you.
Maybe your parents are back here. They did something besides. So I don't know, you might want to prove it.
Yeah, I gotta check it out.
And not all of them now. I mean, my priest is up there in the park.
Yeah, it, yeah, it depends on the background.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
showing, right?
No, only the counter.
Let me see.
Yeah, there's one.
Do you see that?
It's just a small frame, up and up a little bit, but it's blank.
It's blank?
It's blank.
Anything there?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah, there's
a
smaller, but it's packed. So, they can't do
it. I guess. Oh, now it's there, yeah. But you have another one, yeah?
Okay.
But the counters are on top
of it. Anyway, we're still in the music.
The counters on top of it?
Yeah. They are blocking.
But it's neat.
Hold on, bye. I got it. Okay. Okay, well, we can make one that has a counter on it. Because this counter, like, are they all in the line or is it drop down?
This line is one side and the counters are on the other side.
Okay, does the counter look normal, like it reads left to right? Does it drop down?
There are big bumps and the timer, the actual time is out there.
Okay. Okay, cool. Thanks, Roberto.
So what he did, he made you a distribution.
I went back to me, right?
That was like,
is there anybody who's going to do something? Go ahead. I mean, this is not a burger.
Here's about 3 days behind. First, so it's going to be okay. 3 more days, and I'll be back.
Last email I got from him, so I made that up to
be included. Yeah, a couple more, and after that, I think the great thing that I like is so you can have the separate.
She enjoyed it. When I went upstairs, she was reading the book, which had been done for her memory all these years. So you can tell, oh boy, I'm in charge now. You kids obey me. You got this? I mean, she didn't think that way at all. But you can tell. Yeah, and she had 100 people to take over, so I mean, what kind of crowd can you have in that time?
And
it was just for a short period of time, she was milking the ball.
Did he send that email
to you? In a really fun way. I mean, okay, that's it, folks. We've got to go do a musical downstairs if you don't mind me interrupting you all.
Yeah,
good time to have
the premise when I get him, I don't
think it's exactly what you
want. Email.
Sorry,
I'm sorry. That's too long.